Let's open our Bible, shall we? I want to read with you, please, a few verses from the Epistle of Personal Pronouns, chapter 6. The Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 6. Verse 14. George, you let me get away with that one?
Yeah.
Galatians 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Galatians 2, 20. We might read verse 19 just for connection's sake, although we won't develop the point particularly. For I through the law am dead, or have died to the law, that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Chapter 1, reading at verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me. Verse 23. They had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Some time ago, I was at a meeting in Seacliff, Long Island, and it was rather a fine young lawyer approached me afterward. We had had conversation there before. I doubt whether this fellow is a believer yet, although he's moving in the right direction. And at the close of the service on this occasion, he came to discuss some of the things we've been talking about. In the course of his remarks, he said, "You know, I get a little annoyed with some of the preachers who come to preach here. Is they're always talking like this. Christ died for me. He went to the cross to put away my sins. He says, I, my, me, and mine." And he just didn't like that at all. That was much too personal. A little more general bearing on things was more to his taste. Now, I said, "Look here, John, you mustn't find fault with those fellows particularly for this reason." I opened my Bible to the Epistle to the Galatians. I said, "You know, this epistle is sometimes called the Epistle of Personal Pronouns. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live on the principle of faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's intensely personal, isn't it? And it's perfectly scriptural. This is just the language of Scripture. Well, he saw the point clearly enough. And I think there is something exceedingly precious to the heart of the individual who can, in some measure at least, enter into language like this and say with the Apostle Paul, as Isaac Watts could, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." The elder Watts, as Isaac's father, was a parson at some little church, I believe in the south of England, somewhere in England anyhow. And walking home from service one Sunday morning, young Isaac ventured to a remark like this to his father. He said, "You know, Father, I feel that we're rather poverty-stricken so far as really good hymns are concerned. I wish we had better hymns than we've got." The old gentleman wasn't the sort of fellow who indulged his son's desires along that line too much. And turning to him, he said, "Well, Isaac, if you don't like the hymns, write better ones. That's fair enough. If you don't like the sermon tonight, brethren, all you have to do is preach a better one tomorrow night. It's an easy out, simple as can be. If you don't like the hymns, write better ones. Well, young Isaac took it to heart. He went away and thought it over. Whether he had ever thought of writing hymns before or not, I can't say. But not so long afterwards, he came and laid on his father's desk the manuscript of this beautiful hymn, When I Survey. Beautiful hymn, isn't it? You know, brethren, one of the difficulties of life in America today is, to sum it up in the way that Alfred P. Gibbs sums it up, he said, life in New York is like this. Hurry, worry, scurry, bury. There's a lot in it. You know, I watch them sometimes in New York, diving into those subways like rabbits into a warren. Thousands of them, these wretched places, they just engulf people by the tens of thousands. They get down there and they push and heave, all in the rudest possible way. Then they get to these things, whoosh, way off uptown or downtown as the case may be. And then these great trains spew out all these people, and up they come again in the rush for something else. Oh, what a grind. It's terrific. I could easily be persuaded to come and live in California. When I survey, when it comes to taking time to survey any of us, most of us just don't seem to have the capacity for that anymore. America, they say, lives on four wheels. We're going to town. We're going places. These are our common expressions. Not so long ago, there was a fellow who came from the southern states up to Victoria, B.C., and as he, I think, was visiting at some neighbors of my father's, he noticed my father day after day for some while, just seated out there in the lounge in the backyard with his deck chair, enjoying the flowers and a good book in front of him, propped up there, and he propped that up until he felt like sleeping, and he slept, and then he read some more when he wakened, oh, taking life really comfortable. This fellow came and leaned on the fence one day. Mister, he said, you old Britishers certainly know how to live. He said, where I come from, it's rush, 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 rush. And he said, what on earth we're rushing for? Where we're rushing to? Why? Nobody seems to know. Well, you've got to rush. You get young fellows, and they're looking over one of these latest models, 1958 something or another. Do you know that thing can do 140 miles an hour? Well, who on earth wants to go 140 miles an hour? Well, that doesn't matter. That's what it can do. Well, all right, so what? Well, then it'll do 140 miles. All right, so what? Suppose it will do 140 miles an hour. But it'll do 140 miles an hour. That's the only thing that matters. Do 140 miles an hour. Why do people talk like that? You stop and analyze a statement like that for a little while, and it's just preposterous. It's ridiculous. It's as silly as can be. And grown men talk like that, just like little kids. They can do 140 miles an hour. Well, maybe it's all right. I don't know. A whole lot less than that suits me. A whole lot less. When I survey, brethren, it takes a quiet mind to do any surveying. It takes a man who will just stop once in a while and weigh things up. And this man was surveying some of the greatest things the world has ever heard anything about. When I survey the wondrous cross, the most dynamic thing, the most dramatic thing in all the world's history, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has said, eternity past, look forward to no other future. Eternity to come, we'll look back to no other past. Oh, cross of Christ, oh, glorious tree, what place can be compared with thee when I survey? Most of us haven't got time to survey anything. That's one of the tragedies of the hour. No real time for our own soul's cultivation. Very little time for God. Very little time for the assembly. Very little time for the sick and the ailing amongst us. Time for running around, yes. Time for television oodles of it. Oh, so somebody, there he goes, cranked on the television. Not a bit of it, not a bit of it. But all I can tell you is this, my friends. I never yet heard of anybody doing very much surveying of that wondrous cross by what comes over the television. Am I right? You tell me, you fellows who got television, did you get much of the cross of Christ out of it? Very little. Brethren, one of the biggest Absaloms this age knows anything about is the television. It robs us of a lot of time that we might well close our eyes after we've read the book and survey that wondrous cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died, my richest gain I count but loss for contempt and all my pride. Friends, that kind of thing is spiritual experience that's worth talking about. And men don't write hymns like that just out of the blue. They're not writing just little fairy odds and ends of rhythm. They're not just rhyming. These are men who are pouring out of their heart spiritual experience reflected in the songs they write, the songs of Zion which they pen, and they are things that will last as long as the church is here on earth. We'll never cease to sing as long as the church is here when I survey. That's grand. I recall some years ago, a man called Archie McKellar, his wife, by the way, his widow, is serving up in Alaska at the present time, May McKellar. Archie McKellar was one of the most fragrant Christians I ever knew. We were preaching together in a little schoolhouse in Alberta years ago, and he announced this hymn at the beginning of the meeting, and after he had read the opening stanza, he looked at the audience for a moment and he said this, "My friends, I would rather have the spiritual experience of the man that wrote that hymn than have $1 million, and I know Archie well enough to know he meant every syllable of what he said. I'd rather have that, the spiritual experience that's poured into a song like that, than have $1 million. $1 million isn't to be compared with a life that's been given over to survey of that wondrous cross. You know, when you come to the latter part of that hymn, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love full mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, shall have my heart, my life, my all." Matthew Arnold wasn't a man noted for his sympathy with Christianity, but he's written a good deal, and in one of his stories, he presents a character, a young girl, who is walking with her friend, going through the park one afternoon together, chatting together as young folks will, and they came across a Sunday school group at one of the Sunday school outings. And as they came along, the group had just gathered for a little outdoor service among the trees there where the boys and girls would have a time together, and someone was leading them in a song, and they sang, "When I Survey." They stopped a while and listened, and when they got to the end, the girl was weeping. The fellow beside her said, "What's the matter, dear? What's troubling you?" "Oh," she said, "I'd give anything under the sun if I could sing those words and really mean them." And brethren, I sometimes feel exactly the same way. I wish I could really say, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, shall have my heart, my life, my all." A man who's had an experience of Christ that captivates him and motivates him like that is worth any amount of money. It certainly is. And if it means anything, it means just this: that the life of the man that's in Christ Jesus is of infinitely greater worth morally than the whole realm of nature. This is what he said: "If the whole realm of nature were mine and I offered that to the Lord, that's too small, much too small. What the love of Christ demands is me, all that I am. If that language means anything, it means this, that what I am as a Christian man redeemed by grace is of greater worth to God than the whole realm of nature. Right? That's fair deduction. You can't make sense out of that latter stanza unless you view it on that kind of an approach. Now, brethren, we sometimes say, oh, if I only had something to give, if I were only like this man with all his millions and so with all the hundreds of thousands he's got. Cheer up, brethren, we take pretty good care of the fives and the tens we have got, don't we? Let's be honest about it now. Isn't that right? I'm not going to press that point. You know what I mean. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. The implications of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, if followed through, will lead a man to the last degree of complete, total, absolute abandonment to the interests of Christ. Nothing less than that is consonant with the claims of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what has all this to do with a meeting just such as this? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby or by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I think the picture here that's inherent in the verse may be illustrated in this way. Two thieves were crucified with our Lord, and the man whom we refer to as the repentant thief, in the course of time, after his revilings were through, the Spirit of grace opened his eyes to see that the central man on the three crosses was none other than the Son of God. And all at once, for we read, the thieves, both of them, cast these revilings in his teeth. All at once one said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That was the only voice that was raised at the cross in support of the person of Christ. The only voice that acknowledged his lordship, the only man who confessed him to be what he was, a dying thief. Now, the dying thief has got a lot of credit coming to him. Certainly has. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. In other words, Lord, I know you're dying now, but I know you're going to rise again. Lord, I know they've dethroned you now, but I know you're coming in your kingdom. I know you're coming in glory and power. This is the hour of humiliation, but the hour of glory is coming by and by. Remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Now, if he believed all that, and he most certainly did, certainly he must have believed that if the Lord had given the word, he could have delivered him from the cross right there. But he didn't ask for that. His position was this: Lord, this world has crucified thee, and I'm glad to be crucified with thee. Thou art crucified to the world, and the world unto thee. And that's my position too. If this world doesn't want you, then I don't want the world to have me. Listen, young Christian, you adopt the same attitude too. If you want to know what spiritual life is, you must know the cross, not only as an instrument that puts your sins away, but as an instrument that puts you away, so far as the world is concerned, and teaches you to sing, oh, worldly pomp and glory, your charms are spread in vain. I heard a sweeter story. I found a truer gain. And when it's all said and done, the whole business under the sun can be summed up in the title of an English paper, Passing Show. Did you ever see it? Passing Show. Passing Show. Some time ago I was in Paris, and among other things that you like to look around and see is Napoleon's tomb when you get there. Here's Napoleon buried in such a place that all those who stand in the balcony and look down on the place where he's buried, they must involuntarily bow their head. They understand that he arranged it that way. All who come to his grave must bow their head to see it. There he is. In the niches round about, the marshals of France lie buried. And in back of that, there is a chapel. I tried the door, but it was locked. So I went to the little curtains at the side and peered through. I couldn't get too good a look, but I could see a little down this and a little down the other side in beside the curtains. And what I saw was something like this. A whole row of flags, banners, all from the near way on down to the end of the chapel. Those were the banners that fluttered over the head of Napoleon's troops in the day when Napoleon's continental system was at its zenith. My, I imagine some of those banners fluttered over the heads of the men when they went on that fateful debacle up to the gates of Moscow and then were driven backward, right back to the gates of Paris again. One of the most frightful military disasters in all history. There are those flags that proudly fluttered over the head of Napoleon's troops. Today, friends, they're just in rags. Just rags and tatters. If you put your hand to them, I'm sure they just crumble and fall to the ground. The glory that was Napoleon's. Huh. Some glory. The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty, all that welfare gave away to light the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave. That's all the world has got to offer to a man. Oh, you say, I'm getting a lot of kick out of life, friend. If all you're getting is a kick out of life, God help you. There are far too many of us whose Christianity doesn't rise above a higher level than that. The man who is satisfied merely to make money is making a tragic mistake. Now, I've got no objection to seeing a man making money. Let me tell you, brother, I'd 10,000 times rather see you succeed in business than be a flop. Why, sure. No particular credit or glory or joy in being a flop in business. But I'm saying this, that business success is not an end in itself. It's only a means to an end. Let's not get confused about the thing. The big end in life is a life that's set apart to the glory of God. A man that's set apart to the exhibition of Christ in his life and to the fulfillment of the will of God in his life. If you get $1 million but don't get this, you've made a mistake. No less a man than Agassiz. And as far as I know, Agassiz, the great naturalist, was no Christian. Someone offered him a seat on some, in the chair of some department in a university someplace or another. But, Mr. Agassiz, there's wealth and there's position attached to all of this. He says, sir, I'm too busy to waste my time making money. Do you ever hear a man in California talk like that? Don't talk it like that in New York either. They just don't do it. The idea is more like what I heard some time ago when I was up in Winnipeg. I was preaching with a fellow there at a mission one night, and he took out one of these big silver dollars from his pocket and began to quote, "Oh, dollar, in thy shining face I read thy mighty power. In my pocket find a resting place, I need thee every hour." The almighty dollar. Brethren, it's all wrong. And if we're satisfied with a fat bank account, we're too easily satisfied. We're satisfied with a bunch of stocks and bonds and piling up a considerable estate for those who are going to follow after us, we're making a great big mistake. For when the story's all said and done, there's not a tremendous amount of satisfaction, is there, when you're through down here in realizing this, that all you're going to be in a little while is the richest man in the graveyard. Not much in that. How rich are you in the light of the true riches? And where are we going to stack up at the judgment seat of Christ? Those are the considerations that really matter and ought to weigh with us all. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands. And there are demands attached to love. The situation in my home demands certain things of me every day. I'm glad to meet those demands, aren't you? The claims of the man at God's right hand are supreme claims and supreme demands, and we ought to be prepared to meet them and glad to honor them out of fidelity to him. Some years ago, I got a phone call. I used to get a good many of them in those days. In fact, around Toronto years back, they used to call me Marrying Sam. In fact, at the Emmaus Bible School, I was known as John Smart DD. Now, don't get it wrong here. That didn't mean a dauber in divinity. That meant Dorothy Dix. Certain people would come around and pay a little visit. Before it was all through, I had agreed to do the honors for them on some Saturday next June. Well, all right. Blessings on them. The young fellow named Stevens, Bob Stevens, who's now at Taraja Congo Hospital, phoned me up one night and said, well, you've known Ruth and I have been going around for some time together. Well, if we all knew that pretty well. You seem to think they're telling you something that's quite a secret. I said, so what goes? Oh, well, he said, such and such a day in June. We'd like you to come for a little rehearsal the night before. That's so that everybody will know when the whistle blows what the passes are going to be. And we got it all worked out, but I was rather interested in this particular rehearsal, not in the rehearsal itself, but for this reason. Three young fellows whom I knew fairly well had gone through the medical school together at Toronto University. Their names were Stevens and Bob Stevens and Bob Foster and Paul Roberts. They had quite a little bit of a gospel medical trio. And they went around singing and playing and preaching the gospel together during the years they were in medical school. Foster and Stevens interned together in Toronto Western Hospital. Paul Roberts went to some place down in Philadelphia and interned there. And the night of the rehearsal for this wedding, Roberts had come back. It was the first time he'd seen the other two. All three were through with their interning now. And Roberts wanted to get up with all the other fellows who had been in that class together. And say, he said, fellows, tell me, what's Tom so-and-so doing? What's Bob so-and-so doing? How about Bill so-and-so? Oh, well, Tom's making out all right. You know, he's got an assignment with some pulp mill way up there, and the company gives him $8,000 a year. There's a private practice besides that's worth maybe $4,000 a year to him. He's getting about $12,000 now. Of course, that isn't very much. That's only peanuts for a young medical man. He'll really be in the money after a while, but that was it. And now listen to it. Freddie so-and-so was getting this, and Bill so-and-so was getting that, and Tom so-and-so was getting the other. And I looked at these fellows. Stevens is now out in the Congo. Foster is with a South Africa general. He's in Africa, too. Paul Roberts is with the Quito concern down there in Ecuador. And I sat in the back seat of the car and listened to these fellows talking, and I thought, oh, this one's got so much, and the other one's got so much. These fellows are just as good men as any of the rest of them. For all I know, they might have been better men. How much a year do you think they get? Huh? Well, I know they deserve a whole lot more than they're getting. I know they could do a whole lot more than they're getting. But they're just scraping along. More could be done if they had more to do it with. And when they're all through out there in the Congo and Quito, they'll come back here to America and to Canada. Well, I should say Canada, for all three of them were Canadians. And they won't have any big bank accounts. They won't have any comfortable independency when they're all through. And those men knew it just as well as you and I know it. And I believe in the depths of those boys' souls, they had said something like this. Oh, worldly pomp and glory, your charms are spread in vain. We'd like to stay home with the folks. Sure we would. We'd like to establish a home back here in the midst of all our friends and enjoy ourselves. We could live in comfort. We could live in affluence. We might even live in luxury. My, what a time a young medical man has before him today. What is the economy of the country now? The gross national product is what? Rated at 400 and how many billions? No. Huh? I don't know. Somewhere around 430 to 440 billions of dollars. What an economy. And even in recession times, it's not too tough, is it? Not too tough. Look at the dinner we had just now. And we're just ordinary people. These fellows had all this laid out before them. Dropped the whole business. Some of the fellows who are here today know what I'm talking about. Art Stinton's with us. Same thing. Dr. Ross Woodward's with us. From the East there. Same story again. You could go down the line. Lots of cases like that. And these fellows just in effect said this. We belong to the Lord. And we're prepared to honor the claims of Christ in our life. And if he wants me, with what talent he's given me, out in the heart of Africa, with all the heat and the flies and the stench and the disability and the disadvantages and having to get up in the middle of the night and run around, attend to this and attend to that and put in a staggering workload someday, well, all right, we'll do it. I have a line from Dr. Bill Allen only a few weeks ago. He said, the total number of cases put through on our compound today for all phases of the work were just about 1,200 souls in the medical work. One doctor. What lies in back of that? I can't think of anything but this. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I'm not here simply to make money. I'm not here simply to have a good time. I am here to live my life for God and make my life count for the very utmost, for the glory of God, in the interest of my fellow men down here. And brethren, anything less than that doesn't measure up to the claims of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That wondrous cross is really tremendous if we take time to think it through and let its implications sink in. Brethren, I don't know what could be done spiritually in the world today by the assemblies of America and Canada if we really, really believe the things that we sing and the things that we say, if we really believe them and acted in the light of them. It would revolutionize our whole approach to life, and it would certainly revolutionize some of the phases of activity we've been discussing here in the earlier meetings today. The world crucified to me, and I unto the world. You know, the cross is a tremendous thing, isn't it? The cross, it takes our sins away. And more, in the epistle to the Galatians, we find the truth of the cross in relation to sin, the truth of the cross in relation to the world, the truth of the cross in relation to the flesh, and the truth of the cross in relation to the law. And I and my and me linked up with that cross, as crucified in relation to all these things. It works out, too, for some young girls, if it worked out for those fellows. Dr. Harlow and I both know quite well two young ladies who lived years ago in Toronto. Their story is something like this. Their father was an industrialist in Germany. He was a German Jew. And he realized when Hitler gained the chancellery in 1933 that things were going to be rather bad for the Jews in Germany. And being rather a long-headed fellow, he said, I'm going to liquidate all I can and pull out for Liechtenstein, which he did. Took out citizenship in Liechtenstein, then moved over to Switzerland. And about the outbreak of World War II, he moved over to Canada. He came to Toronto, and they tell me he took several suites of rooms in the Park Plaza Hotel there. And so nervous was that man and so wrought up over what he had known of police states and that kind of thing in Europe, they say that when he first came there, that man never allowed those children of his to be out of his sight unless they were in the custody of a trusted servant. Just had his eye on everything. Well, you can hardly wonder. Things settled down. He bought a beautiful home over in Rosedale in Toronto. You know the place there, you know. You drive in here and you come out the way over there, and the house is back in the trees yonder. Magnificent layout. Well, after a while, the older of the two girls, Karen, got into a group of Christians at Toronto University. And believe it or not, she heard the gospel and was brightly converted and was baptized a little time later down at Central Hall in Toronto. Not long after that, the younger girl, Gertrude, they're both out in Central Africa today, the younger girl, she too was converted, and she was baptized at Central Hall in Toronto. Now, the old gentleman had no objection to a little blush of religion. A little religion is all right, as long as it's not carried too far. But he got balked a bit over this baptism business, and then he really got warmed up when it came to this. Being a man of quite some means, I would say an affluent fellow, they had quite gay parties at the home. Decent sort, not these wild things, but gay affairs. The folks all came, the gentlemen in their formals, the ladies, gown to the foot and all that sort of thing, and his daughters were expected to dress according to the manner. The young ladies came in to dinner, nicely gowned, sat down with the guests, conducted themselves as they were expected to, and then very politely excused themselves afterwards, got out of their gowns and into their old togs and off to a prayer meeting. All in favor say aye. Boy, I don't get much support. Those girls were tickled to death to get out of that junk and off to the prayer meeting. Tickled to death! And they'd only been Christians a matter of months. They knew where true values lay. And then after a while they began talking around the home about giving themselves to work in Africa. Well, that just about led the old gentleman to blow his top completely. As I said, a little religion, that's all right, but don't carry this thing too far. Getting baptized is bad enough, and this insistence on prayer meetings, even to the point of passing up parties and doing what he liked them to do on these party nights at home because they went to prayer meetings, well, that was just, you just can't accept that sort of thing. It kind of upsets the equilibrium in the domestic establishment. Not good. But this missionary business, that was too much altogether. At first he was quite annoyed, and then seeing his annoyance got him nowhere, he began to be a bit persuasive. Now listen, girls, listen. I just want you to remain right here with me, and it's only a matter of time until all my holdings are yours, and I can assure you that you'll have plenty. You'll have plenty. It's all going to be yours, a little bit for the others, but you girls will be well provided for. Don't you worry one little bit. They had every confidence in the old gentleman's intentions, and no doubt he would have made his intentions good. But he said, Dad, we're not interested in all your stocks and your bonds. We're not interested in all the money you've got. We're interested in souls out there in the heart of Africa. The Lord said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and we want to go. Away they've gone. I don't suppose Gertrude or Karen today, either one, is living in anything like the circumstances they left behind in Toronto. But I venture to suggest this. They're a whole lot happier young women, and they're a lot more effective young women, and at the judgment seat of Christ, what they're going to have to their credit in that hour will outweigh immensely and forever a few paltry $100,000 that they dropped in Toronto when they went out to the foreign field. Friends, we need to have our vision sharpened to take a look at time in the light of eternity and this world in the light of that which is to come. We need it, and we need it desperately. Oh, worldly pomp and glory, your charms are spread in vain. I've heard a sweeter story. I found a truer gain. I spent too long on that first verse. Now the second. Someone will say, well, that first is rather negative, isn't it? Well, it may seem so, but there are two sides to it. We'll move on to the second, however. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Crucified, yet I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live on the principle of faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What does he mean by this? I've been crucified with Christ. You know, when a man comes to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, not only is the man's sins put away, but in the eye of God, the man is put away too. When Saul the Pharisee came to Christ, God put to death Saul the Pharisee. He was crucified with Christ. That is what took place, ideally. That's what took place in the reckoning of God. And Paul said, if that's what took place in the reckoning of God, then that's going to take place in my reckoning too. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul practiced that for a lot of years before he wrote anything about it in the 6th of Romans. But that's it. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Not Paul the Pharisee, Paul the Apostle. not the old man who hounded the believers and went after his own interests in life, but another man altogether. Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh. Oh, what a word that is. The life which I now live. What a life that was. Read at your leisure when you go home tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and just look at the life which he now lived. Now, our word lantern, I think, is drawn from the Old English, where you got the idea of the lanthorn or lanthorn. In the olden days, people had a sort of a chimney made from the horn of some animal, and that was put around the little flame or the torch in order to keep the wind from blowing it out. But that horn was rather thick, and not too much light came through, and in order to have the light come through, they would scrape it, until it was so thin, so attenuated, that the light could pretty well shine through, and there's just a little thin shell of horn round about that light. That perhaps is something of the idea that Paul has got before him here. The more horn, the less light. The more Saul the Pharisee, the less of Christ. The more of John Smart, the less of Christ. The less of John Smart, the more of Christ. And the more I can pare away that fellow called John Smart. Well, I say, what do you mean by that? Well, just this. You know that brother in the assembly that I don't get along with too well, and I'm thankful to God to get on with all my brethren in the assembly. And by the way, brethren, I think if there's a brother either in your assembly or mine that you or I can't get along with, we better straighten the thing out. There's something radically wrong if we can't go to our brethren and shake hands with them all and say, God bless you, brother. Well, he said, you know what he said to me? I know what he said. That's not the point. You know what I mean. You know all these things that just need a little bit of straightening out. Well, you say, you know what he said? And yes, I know perfectly well what he said. He was pretty unreasonable and pretty unjust and pretty ungracious. Are you going to be as small as he? Come on. Let's make ourselves king-size. Let's get out on this business of straightening out the accounts. Well, that involves some coming down. I'm not going to come down. Well, all right, stay in the mist tree then. There won't be much of Christ in the man who's up in the mist tree most of the time. Now, I don't know what it is in your life any more than you know what it is in mine, but there are things in our lives, brethren, that we're not too happy about. Isn't that right? And as long as those things lie there, unjudged, undealt with, to that extent, Christ is obscured in our life. Christ liveth in me? No. Not as long as I'm on the outs with that brother. He sees nothing of Christ in me. Not as long as I'm peeved with my neighbor. He doesn't see Christ in me. And not as long as I'm so little interested in the charge that I wouldn't consider giving my life in the interest of those 12,000 souls in the assembly or the 9,000 more that need to be gathered in now. Oh, I should say not. I'm too busy here making $1 million. Souls? No, not I. Assemblies? No. Fulfilling the Great Commission? No, I'm too busy making money. Listen, fellas. Let's get the binoculars on. Let's take another look. When I survey, have we been doing surveying? Are we really getting around to the thing? Is there a copy of the January issue of the Fields there, Ken? Thank you. 2 years, thank you very much. 2 years ago, last month, there were 5 young fellows killed down in Ecuador. This just leaps to mind at the moment. In part, we have recently reread the material available to us from the diaries of our brethren. These entries make clear 2 things. First, that this world held little appeal for them. And second, that the interests of Christ were paramount in their thinking. Jim Elliot wrote, "Social life, a name renowned, a position of importance, scholastic attainment, surely mean nothing to the soul who has seen the beauty of Jesus Christ." That boy wrote that when he was in his early 20s. There are a lot of Christians, 50 and 60 years old, couldn't write a thing like that to save their life. Not honestly. Nate Saint wrote, "The old life of chasing things that are of a temporal sort seemed absolutely insane." That's something, isn't it? Nate was in his 20s and he wrote that. Let's get on here. Let me read again. Quote, "It is a grave and solemn problem. An unreachable people who murder and kill with extreme hatred." So wrote Peter Fleming, adding, "It comes to me strongly that God is leading me to do something about it." Does it come to you strongly that God might want you to do something about it? These men were convinced beyond all conviction that God wanted them to do this thing, and they were in there. Their lives were hazarded for Christ's sake and the gospel's. Brethren, to what extent do we share the sentiments of these men? When I was at the Elliott's home in Portland, just after the martyrs of these men, I can't erase from my thinking the humiliation I felt when I read a good many of that boy's letters, that Jim Elliott's letters. I thought, here I am, well nigh double the age of that young fellow, and I don't think I could write some of the things he did. Did you ever feel like that? Let me go on. "I have one desire now," wrote Ed McCulley, "to live for the Lord. Maybe he will send me to some unknown place where the name of Christ is unknown." He went there, and there he died. "Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me." What made Fred Stanley Arnott the man that he was? Christ lived in him. What made David Livingstone the man he was? Christ lived in him. What made Mary Slessor the woman she was? Christ lived in her. What made George Muller the man that he was? Christ lived in him. And the Christ who lived in these men wants to live the same kind of life in you and me. Christ liveth in me. Brethren, the biggest thing in any man's life isn't his preaching and his teaching. I'm not in any way minimizing the value of preaching and teaching, but let me say this. It's a thousandfold more important than that Christ live in me than that I should ever preach again. Isn't that so? This is the supreme thing. This is Christianity. Christ living in me. Nothing else will do. Religious regulations and religious restrictions and religious objectives and religious everything else, beside the board altogether, unless Christ is living in me. And the dynamic of life is the person, the indwelling Christ. He liveth in me. It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. For what reason? To reveal his son in me. That's all. And brethren, God isn't interested in an awful lot more than just revealing his son in you and me. Let's bring it down home. Does God reveal his son in me to my wife? Does God reveal his son in me to my children? How about it, fellas? Can you sit down with your boy, put your arm around his shoulder and talk to him about the things of Christ and the claims of Christ and pray with him? Brethren, we're remiss as Christian fathers if we can't do it. And we're remiss as Christian fathers if we aren't taking magazines such as this or any other and at the table every day reading some excerpt. We do it at our own home every day. There's a letter from this magazine is read in the hearing of the children. In fact, they take turns at reading themselves. And that goes on every day, every week, every month, every year. Brethren, I'd like to see some of my own flesh and blood on the mission field someday. I'd like to see them cutting a swath for God's glory. Wouldn't you? I talked to Philip Howard, editor of the Sunday School Times, at luncheon down in Philadelphia time ago in Wanamaker's. That man has 6 children. 4 of them are on the mission field now, and the other 2 are on the way. We still have families like that in America. Christ lives in Phil Howard and in his wife Catherine too. Christ is revealed in me. It pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, to reveal his Son in me. And the final issue, asks Paul, they glorified God in me. You know, brethren, the highest moral note in the whole universe of God is this: the glory of God. There's no concept greater than that. The glory of God. That's the last word. Glory to God on high, peace upon earth, and joy and goodwill to men. Glory to God. That's the highest thing. When it's said of any man, God was glorified in his life, there's nothing beyond that. We're told that inscribed on the gates of Hercules were the words ne plus ultra, nothing beyond, nothing beyond. If you sailed out the Straits of Gibraltar, nothing beyond. And then when a man called Christopher Columbus and back, he came and he said, there is something beyond. So they struck the negative off, plus ultra, there is something beyond. But when a man has reached the point where his life glorifies God, all we can say is, ne plus ultra, there's nothing beyond. That man has reached the highest note. How did he get there? The cross separated him from this world. He's crucified to the world, and the world to him. Oh, worldly pomp and glory, your charms are spread in vain. What do you want, man? I want Christ to be revealed in me. I want God to reveal his Son in me. I want God to be glorified in me. Brethren, this is Christianity. This is what our American assemblies need, and this is what the overseas field need, and need desperately. The whole field of Christ's interest need just this vital Christianity. God lead us into this experience. How will we get there? When I survey.